back into our series here in Sermon on the Mount. Anyone remember what we were on last week? Blessed are the persecuted. And I said we're probably going to take a couple weeks looking at this because there's a lot in that statement that Christ made there, right? We've been going through this series for a purpose because we have a mission statement. That mission statement is to help people to grow into maturity in what they believe and how they live. We are called to create or to develop devoted disciples. It's a call of every one of us. Look, this church is not a place where we're asking people to come and just receive a service and check in, check out, see you later, right? This is not a something where we just want spectators in a sport. We are calling people to be members who are actively participating in the work that is going on in this world. We can actually call this time right now our worship service. We could call it a pastoral conference and not be wrong. Because each of us are called to shepherd those who are around us. We are a kingdom of priests, right? Is that what it says in the Bible? A kingdom of priests. All of us, priests unto our God. And so as we gather together today, and every day we gather together, we gather with a purpose to know more about who our God is. To know greater what our call for him is. And to learn to be more effective stewards with the grace that's been given to us. And so my hope every week is to gather together that I myself might know better to steward the gifts and the responsibilities that God's given me, and to help you to understand and how to steward and the responsibility and the gifts that God's given you. We have a short time on this earth. I mean, I'm 34 years old, and it's like every year goes by quicker and quicker. I don't know if you've had that experience. Some of you have been down the road a little bit further than me. But it's like we're going down a hill or something. And it just keeps on going faster and faster and faster. And the kids are getting older and older and older. And I'm like, where is the time going? And I'm young. Right? And if that's the case, then this is over before you know it. And there are things in this life that matter. There are things in this life that are valuable. And there are ways in which we can invest our lives so that investment lasts. And that's not in the stock market, because we're seeing some gains, but we're probably going to see some losses here soon. Ebbs and flows. It's not in a house. Every house is work. It doesn't matter how new it is. There's always something you got to fix, some project. It's not in a car. They all break down. Or some knucklehead hits you while you're driving. There it goes. You know, the stuff in this world is fun. You enjoy it. But it should not have your full devotion. And there are things to invest our life in that are greater than us, that will last longer than us, and all of us are called to invest in those things. So with that in mind, I want to get back into this passage. Matthew 5, chapter 5. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to focus in on verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is making a pretty amazing statement here. All right, if you remember, and I'm saying this over and over ad nauseum, these Beatitudes, they are a couple of things. They are a description of who Christ is. They are a description of those who follow Christ, because Christ is their life. And if he is their life, his life starts to be made manifest out of them. Right? This is Christ is talking about in John 15. When we abide with him, his fruit is produced out of us. His fruit is the expression of his character and his nature coming out of us that nourishes people around us. And these Beatitudes are descriptions, a microcosm of, or a simplification, if you will, of everything that a believer is called to be. These are things that we can't strive for on our own. They aren't worked out of our own effort. We can't try to be poor in spirit. We are poor in spirit. We can't try to mourn over our sin. God does a work in us to see it. We can't really try to be merciful or peacemaking. That's something that God has to do in us. And if there's any statement in these Beatitudes that reveal our inadequacy to produce these things in us, it's this statement here. Rejoice when you are persecuted. Rejoice when others speak accounts of falsely against you, all kinds of evil. How do you do that? All of us have probably been through high school, I'd assume, or are going through. Some of you remember those days. Some of you remember how much you avoided and tried to avoid people saying something bad about you, keeping up an image so people wouldn't think a certain way about you. All of us, if we're living, have probably experienced someone saying something that's not right about us. And what are our reactions? That's not true. No, can you believe what that person said about me? That person's an evil, but I'll tell you how this person is. Our response is to attack or defend. Our response is not, praise the Lord. Did you hear that guy said something bad about me? He said I stole something. I didn't do that. That person said, just think about it, like Joseph, right? Sitting in Potiphar's house. She comes after him. He goes, no, I'm out of here. Runs away. And she goes, starts telling her husband, that guy tried to rape me. Imagine if you're in that situation. Jesus is saying, rejoice. Some people will persecute you for doing the right thing. Joseph, I'm not touching what's not mine. It's not mine. I'm out of here. You can have my cloak. Apparently I should stop buying cloaks because they keep on getting me in trouble. But you can have my cloak. And all of a sudden that happens, thrown in jail. He's like, hey guys, awesome. Look at this. She accused me of something I didn't do. I did the right thing. This is awesome. Right? Who does that? No one. Unless God does a work in them. No one does. See, these Beatitudes are descriptions of who Christ is. They're a description of who we are because of who he is. But they're not descriptions of things that we build in ourselves. They are descriptions of things that happen when we rely and depend on what the Spirit of God does in us. So I'm going to look at this and I'm going to answer the question, how do we actually rejoice when we're persecuted? And I'm going to get there. I got to make two brief statements about what is here, just so we're all on the same page. And then we're going to get into how I think we can rejoice when we're in persecution. So the first point I want to get at here is, I keep on turning this thing off and forgetting about it. Someone's got to create a chip or something. You can just put in your brain, it just makes things work. It's called your brain. You just use it to turn on your stuff here. Those who follow Christ are completely different than those who don't. Those who follow Christ are completely different than those who don't. Simple statement. It's not complicated, but it's true. There's a difference with the people of God than those who don't follow God. There's a difference in a true believer. Someone who said, I'm broken. I'm empty. I cannot save myself. Jesus, I believe you came and died for me. You rose again. I give you my broken life and I receive your life. I am dead, you are alive in me. You have my life, you have my all. I'm following you completely. Right, that brokenness song. I forget what it's, Unashamed. You have everything. What Fanny Crosby wrote, this is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. He's worthy of it. And when we do that, that makes us different than the people who don't have Christ. Namely, we do things that are completely opposite to the world. We don't seek self-exaltation. We're meek. We don't need the praise of people. We don't rely on our pride and building ourselves up because we don't have to do that. We're accepted and loved in the Father completely. Completely. Over and abundantly than what we could ever think or ask. We're merciful. We're not exacting revenge. We're not holding bitterness. We're not carrying resentment. We're actively forgiving people. Why? Because we've been forgiven much more than what anyone else could do against us. We don't want to retaliate. We don't want to cause problems. Instead, we want to bring peace. And even when we're trying to bring peace, that sometimes brings division and persecution. And we know that that's not because of us. That's because they hate our God who was maligned for us. And they don't understand, so we rejoice in it. There's a character quality of a Christian that is different than a non-Christian. And that's not describing exclusivity, it's just describing reality. We're not aggressive, we're not trying to put people off, we're actually trying to bring people to the one who saves them. We are images of Jesus. All right, so Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How does that show that we're an image of Jesus? Because we look towards the cross that is in front of us, the persecution that is out for us. We follow into that for the joy that is set before us. We're called to reveal him in the world. Those who follow Christ are completely different than those who don't. Second, God calls us to live with our minds fixed on him and his coming kingdom. God calls us to live with our minds fixed on him and his coming kingdom. We don't look to things around us in the temporary to satisfy deep needs that they can never fill. We live with an allegiance to a king who is ruling and reigning now and will be revealed in the future. We are striving towards a prize that is awaiting for us in heaven, where there is no more sin, where there is no more sorrow, where there's just fullness of joy. And we live with that in view every day. See, God calls us to rejoice and be glad, for our reward is great in heaven. The immediate pain has nothing to do with the great reward coming for you. And we all understand this concept, I think, in life. Right? Anyone who's been involved in sports knows the difficulties of two-a-days, all the working out, all the drills, all the practices, all the hard work in order to do what? Win. And you do all that stuff so you could be a better player at your position, so that your team might be advanced in the competition and you might win the prize. We sacrifice for greater things. Anyone who's been through school knows this. Well, there's a few people who just love to be in school. They're called professors. They just keep on going and going and going, and then they go, well, what am I going to do? Well, I'm just going to start teaching this and keep on going and going and going, right? But when you're going towards your profession, you take classes that you're not interested in. You write papers you don't want to write. You stay up late eating terrible food, just so you can have the energy to finish what you need to do, so that you can get to the point where you can do the job that you want to do. This principle exists all in life. But God's saying there's a greater thing you're working towards. And it's my kingdom. And everything that is around you now is working, should be seen and viewed in sight of what I'm bringing you to. Paul says this in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And for some, that's a trite statement. You don't know my pain. You don't know my suffering. You don't know my hurt. Well, actually, Paul probably does. Beaten, shipwrecked, beaten bloody to a pulp within inches of his life, rejected by his family, his people, consigned to death, imprisoned, tortured. And he says, this isn't even worth comparing to what God has for me. He's living with his mind fixed on his king in the coming kingdom. And he says it again in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, all of God's people have lived this way. All of God's people throughout history have lived with their eyes past what is in the present. I could turn to Hebrews 11 and read it. It's a long passage. We don't have a whole lot of time here. But you see that. Like it says, Abraham left his homeland because he sought a better homeland. Moses left the being a son of Pharaoh and everything that was involved in being in the richest household in the world at the time, because he'd rather be maligned with God's people than sit with Pharaoh. Right? Daniel kept on praying even though he knew that he was going to throw into the lions. David trusted God even though he was persecuted by an evil and wicked king. We just go through over and over and over and over again these people who are looking towards a better homeland, who Hebrews 11 says those people were sawn in two, cut, killed, martyred. The world was not what? Worthy of them. Partially because they didn't put their worth in the world. They put their worth in the one coming. So God calls us to live with our minds fixed on him and his coming kingdom. So with that, how can we rejoice? Because that's really the question here. How in the world do we rejoice? Well, I think we rejoice under persecution by knowing and believing truth. Not making it complicated. Knowing and believing truth. Look, there's a difference between knowing and believing. Do you know this? You can know something, you cannot believe it. Knowledge is just mental, ethereal. It's just up here. Belief is when I take that knowledge and I put it into action and practice. You know, like the Hebrews, and I mean, in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, faith, belief, is not separated at all from action. It's actually completely together. This is why James says faith without works is dead. Because in their mind, if I believe something, I follow through with it. It changes my life. Right? And we went through this in the abiding life in John 15. Belief precedes action. Action reveals belief. So when I believe something and I'm put into a situation that's difficult, how I respond in that situation reveals what I actually believe. And unfortunately, many of us, oftentimes, myself included, are unbelieving believers. Someone says something bad about us, what do? Grumble, complain, get bitter, get angry. Well, that says a lot about what we believe. Do we have a sovereign God who orders our steps? Do we have a righteous judge who takes care of everything? Do we have a defender who will defend us? And why do we need to attack back? We can trust. See, when we believe the right things, when we will do the right things. So I want to give you a couple of truths or reasons. I guess a better word would be effects of persecution in the life of the believer that I think help us to rejoice. When we know and believe these things, it actually drives us to praise. There's about 7 of them. It's not an exhaustive list. Someone might come up with another one. But I'm going to try to get through this quickly before I lose your concentration here. But first, I think that persecution proves the reality of our salvation and identity with Christ. Sorry, I don't have these up on the PowerPoint. Persecution proves the reality of our salvation and identity with Christ. Christ says that we will be persecuted. He says it right here. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. If this is a description of him, and this is the description of a Christian, when we find ourselves under persecution, it is revealing the reality of our faith. It is revealing the veracity of it, the truth of it. And it is identifying ourselves with him. When we face persecution, it's not that we're missing it, it's that we're getting it. Now, that caveat is in last week's sermon, right? Persecution is not because you're an obnoxious person. Persecution is not because you're doing the wrong things. Persecution is when you do good and people revile you for it. Persecution is when you represent God correctly and they reject you for it. See, Christ in, I don't know if you know this, but in Acts 1:8, you can turn there if you want to. He's talking, he's about to leave, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit that's about to come to him. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit rests, comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Most of us know this passage. You know when Jesus says witnesses? You know what word he uses in Greek? Martyrs. You know what word that is? Martyrs. You will be my martyrs. So when I'm being persecuted, it's a revelation that I'm with him. I'm in him. and we're identified with him. Right? So in Acts 5, there's this story about the apostles being rounded up by the Sanhedrin because they're preaching about the name. They're preaching about Christ, and they're not sure what to do. And they're arguing back and forth, and everything's going on, and Gamaliel's like, hey, look, let's not execute them. Let's not do anything. Let's just let them go. If they are serving God, it'll be revealed. If it's not, it won't be revealed. Wise man. But then the Sanhedrin beat them and said, don't say anything about it. And what did the apostles do? They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from the house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is Christ, that the Christ is Jesus. They left rejoicing. That guy hit me 17 times with a stick. That was awesome. Right? That's what happened. They're rejoicing. Why? Because they were worthy to be identified with Christ. That kind of perspective changes how we receive things. Second, persecution refines us. Persecution refines us. It does a work in us that nothing else in the world can do for us. And we can't do it ourselves. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. I'm sorry, I got a bunch of verses here. This is one of those sermons where you have too much stuff and you're trying to pare it down. But Peter says this, and in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's likening the persecutions and sufferings for us that we receive in this world as the process through which gold is refined. Gold is refined by being melted down. The dross comes up to the top. It's scooped out. It's cooled off. It's melted again, scooped out, cooled off, melted again, scooped out, cooled off until you can see your face in the gold. And that's exactly what persecutions and sufferings in life does for the believer. It reveals where I am relying on myself and not relying on God. It drives me to trusting Him. The goal of life in the Christian life is to trust God, follow Him. The problem is, we don't always do that. But God brings in pain. He allows pain into our life to drive us to Him. Really, you can see this as like a funnel into the kingdom of God. God says, I got you. I'm working in you. I committed to you. I'm going to bring you where I want you to go. And when you start straying off, I'll use the pain that's not from me. It's from a broken, fallen world, but I'm going to use it to, oh, yep, missed that one. I was off track. Oh, yep, missed that one. I was off track. And keep on coming in to following and trusting me. Because God is working. He's done this throughout all of history. You remember Job? Satan persecuted him. But more than that, his friends persecuted him. Came around accusing him of what he didn't do. Blessed when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. But what did that do for Job? By chapter 38, it pushed him to a point where it revealed a portion of unbelief in his life. A place where he had misunderstood it. And then God responded and corrected and removed it. And then what happened afterwards? He received double what he had lost. The pain in our life are pathways into the presence of God. God leads us through that. He shapes us through it. He refines us through it. We can't endure persecution unless God is at work. We can't endure it unless he's doing something in us. And when we're in it, if it reveals something that's where we're not believing right, here's an opportunity. Lord, I repent. I've been trusting myself in this area. I've been saying I'm a good Christian following you, but really when push comes to shove, I want to defend myself and I want to attack those who hurt me. Lord, thank you. Third, it drives us into the presence of God. Persecution drives us into the presence of God. Much along with the refining, we have nowhere to go when the pain is there. And when we're hurting and when we're mistreated, when we're maligned on his account, it should immediately drive us to crying out to him, Lord, I need you right now. I don't understand what's going on. I don't get it. I can't see it. But I need you to come into my life and do something. Fourth, persecution displays the reality of the Christian life to a broken and lost world. When someone hurts you, and I think everybody knows when they're doing something that is not, like saying something not true about you or hurting you on purpose, when you had nothing to do about it, and you don't react in the normal way that normal people would react, it says something. To someone who is struggling within themselves, things about you can't see on the outside, and they see someone who they have just mistreated, treat them back kindly, pray for them, genuinely concerned about their welfare. Like, what good is it when you're good to those people who are your friends? But it's a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you bless those who are evil against you. This is Andrew's paraphrase of 1 Peter. Please don't get on me about twisting the word of God. Christ calls us to pray for those who persecute us. The reaction's different. And if we say there's a real God who's really saved me, who's really coming again, who's really changed my life, the reality of that is seen when we're faced with difficult circumstances. When we're hurt, we're mistreated, we react differently. And it reveals the truth of what we believe. Persecution provides an opportunity to store up treasures in heaven. Actually, you know what? Before I go on to that point, let me illustrate a little bit more about this speaking the reality of the truth of Christian life. You know, it's persecution that's made the Christian faith spread throughout the centuries. That's how God got his word out. Almost all of the apostles were martyred for Christ. Many of the early church were brutally martyred for Christ. And Justin Martyr was writing to the emperor once, talking to him, basically saying, no, we're not going to step down. Then he says this, the more often you mow us down, the more often we grow. The blood of Christians, it's seed. Why is it seed? Because when you see someone who has the opportunity to get out of death, like Polycarp, I don't know if you know this, one of the disciple of John, he was led into the Colosseum to be murdered in his 80s. And they said, if you'll just renounce Jesus as Lord, we'll let you go. He says, how can I deny him when I've served him my whole life and he's never denied me? And he walks into that willingly, he's killed. There's no rescue story that we hope to see in every single movie. You know, God's going to rescue that person. He's killed. And event after event like that shows to people, go, there is something there that I need to have. There is something there that they had and they understood that I have to have. And the kingdom advances, the kingdom grows, the kingdom expands. It's also an opportunity to store up treasure in heaven. Now, that could be another sermon series at another time, but let me just say this. There's a lot of Christians who think the idea of working towards a future reward and growing that reward is anti-Christian, because aren't we supposed to be, you know, altruistic in all of our actions? It's not true. God gives us opportunities to store up treasures in heaven. I don't fully understand the concept of how one person can have more treasure in heaven and another, and still there'd be no pain, no sorrow, no anything. I think that it's probably going to be the fact that we're able to give more gifts back to God in heaven, and somehow have more joy in that when joy is made full. But we are able to invest in the kingdom. We are able to lay up treasures in heaven. And Jesus here, through all of these statements, is listing benefits of the kingdom in every single one of these. And in this last statement, he says, blessed are you persecuted, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then rejoice because you're laying up treasures in heaven. He's intensifying. He said, there's actually a way that you can add more there. You can invest into that. And there are many, many out there who are not public, who are not preachers, who are not famous, who have immense treasures in heavens because they've lived a quiet life before the Lord. And finally, persecution is an opportunity to worship. Offering ourselves up as a spiritual sacrifice. Worshiping our God who is worthy of our lives. Rejoicing because we are praising him in that moment. It's like, and I guess that wasn't finally, there's one more. Christ is near to us in a particular way in that. Christ is near to us. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you know the fiery furnace? They went in. Who was with them? Christ. Daniel thrown in the lion's den. Who was with him? Christ. An angel shutting the mouth of the lion. We can go through all scripture and see this. When God's people are persecuted, he is there in a unique particular way with them. So with all that, what do we do with all this information? Been a lot, I think, that I've thrown at you. We ask ourselves our question, how do I or will I respond to persecution? Like last week, we talked about it's real, and if you're actually tracking with the Lord, if you are following with him, you will receive persecution. It's not something to avoid. It's something to embrace. It's a reality of life in a broken and fallen world. No matter how good the laws are in the country that you're in, there will be persecution. And we have to think about how we respond in it. If we believe that persecution reveals our identity with Christ, we rejoice him. If we know that he's refining us, we thank him. If we know that it's praising him, we praise him. If we know that it may be a witness to bring someone else to know him, we rejoice in it. If we know he's near to us, we rejoice. Look, Christ doesn't simply call us to just simply embrace persecution. He doesn't just simply ask us to withhold our anger. Bite our lips, then ingrare it, grin and bear it. Is that the word? Yeah, there we go. He asks us to rejoice in it, to have joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and I thought this captured it really well. Here's the thrust of here. Here's the point of this. If people are unkind and cruel and spiteful, and if we are being persecuted, well, we must say to ourselves, ah, unhappy people. They're doing this because they do not know him and they do not understand me. They're incidentally proving to me that I belong to him and that I'm going to be with him and share in the joy with him. Therefore, far from resenting it and wanting to hit back or being depressed by it, it makes me realize all the more what is awaiting me. I have joy unspeakable and full of glory awaiting me. But all this is temporary and passing. It cannot affect that. Therefore, I must thank God for it, because as Paul puts it, it's worth far more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. See, this kind of perspective changes life immensely. This is the picture of maturity in a Christian. When someone reviles you and you don't revile back. Instead, their persecution turns into praise. Their anger towards you turns into something you honor and glorify God with. It's not something you run from, it's something you embrace. Because Christ has our life and he gets to do what he wants with it, when he wants, how he wants. God has major plans for his church. And that includes this local expression of who he is. We're not perfect. We're not called to be. But if we would take seriously who we serve, what we believe, walk with it with a confidence in the reality that there is a God, we have a God. Just imagine what would happen in Newcastle County. The first state. The place where our president is from. A place where Christian ideals are not necessarily the norm. But people who live it out can make an impact far greater than you would ever understand. So let's live it out. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here while I pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you that you speak to each and every one of us and that you call us deeper and deeper in to you. That you're not done with us if we're here, that you use the pain in our life for good, that you work, Lord, you shift, you change, you move your people to position them to be great witnesses for you. Lord, move in this people, move in us. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to believe you more deeply and live out our faith before you in this world. In Jesus' name.